Well, please take up your Bibles and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading and Genesis chapters 45 and 46, and our passage that we read a little earlier on that goes across the end of one chapter and the beginning of another. These are the things we're going to consider this morning as we come to look at what really is the end game of Joseph's story. Because in these final chapters of the book of Genesis, we're working through the final revelation of God's purpose, which has been building up in the previous chapters. God has been working so many things together, particularly through the life of Joseph, in his suffering and his rise to power, but also through other things as well, through the famine that he has brought on the land, through the strength and the power of Egypt, through the dreams that were given to Pharaoh, through the dreams that were given to the prisoners, to the baker and the cupbearer, through the forgetfulness of the cupbearer who left Joseph in prison, even through Potiphar and his wife and the situation there, and through Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, through the whole, all the circumstances of that mess of a family, Jacob's sons, and the what looked like was going to be a catastrophe. God has been working through all of those things. And now in these final chapters, we're into the end game. We're into the revelation of God's purpose, why God has done this, how God has been working in all these things. Providentially, he has brought the brothers back together and he has reconciled them, as we were looking into just last week. He's reconciled them through faith, through repentance, and through forgiveness. And so, in those things, the foundation has been laid. But the deliverance of God's people isn't yet complete, because Jacob and the rest of the family are still in the land of Canaan. They're still many miles away in a land of famine. Without the knowledge of what's happened in Egypt, Jacob doesn't know what's gone on. He doesn't know what's happened yet. Because the truth of what's happened, the revelation of Joseph, it's not come to him yet. He doesn't know. So through the three scenes in this passage, in Egypt, in Canaan, and then in Beersheba, we'll discover this morning, I hope and pray, how God builds on the foundation of that reconciliation, of that repentance and the forgiveness that we've already seen. How God builds on those things to fully deliver his people. And it begins in that first scene in Egypt, from verse 16 to verse 24, with a gracious command and a wonderful provision. A gracious command and a wonderful provision. For the most part, human beings don't like being told what to do. We don't like being told what to do. We don't appreciate being commanded and being bossed about. Particularly our present culture in the West. It offends to be commanded, to be told what to do, offends against our autonomy, against our sense of self-will. A command is usually a dictate, an instruction given with authority to back it up. And because of our sense of self-identity, we're very individualistic in the West. Because of our sense of self-determination, our expressive individualism, commands to do something often are opposed with skepticism, with cries of foul play. You only need to look at the way some people respond to the instruction of our government in recent months to to do things and to behave in ways that don't come naturally. It's an infringement on our freedoms. And we see that being opposed with skepticism and resistance. We've developed, haven't we, an aversion to authority. And we want to know what authority this person or this institution has to command us, to tell us what to do. And this is part of the problem that so many have with the gospel. Because the gospel at its heart is a command. A command to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Pharaoh, in this passage in verse 19, issues a command. You are commanded, he says in verse 19. It's a command to the sons of Jacob, and he tells them to come. It's a command to Jacob himself and all of his family to come. It's an invitation from a powerful, sovereign ruler, a man who holds all the cards. A man whose nation has everything the world needs. The world is beating a path to his doorstep because of the providence of God, because of the wisdom of Joseph. And it's an invitation to a family which is on the brink of starvation. A family who will die out if nothing is done to save them, if nothing is done to deliver them. And you don't easily turn down such an invitation. That's why I read the passage from Matthew 22 and the parable that Jesus told of the wedding feast. The king invites people to his wedding, but they don't come. And what are the consequences? He sends his armies after them. You don't easily turn down an invitation, a command from a ruler, from a king. And Jacob and his family were in no situation to turn down that offer, that invitation, that command. It was a gracious command. It was issued for the sake of Joseph. Because Pharaoh knew that over those last 9 years through the famine, because they're 2 years now into the years of famine, having been through the 7 years of plenty, Pharaoh had seen the wisdom and the grace that God had given to Joseph. He knew that the entire country, indeed much of the world of that region, was in Joseph's debt. And so for Joseph's sake, he issues this command, this gracious command, because Joseph, in the providence of and the service of God, has delivered Egypt. He saved Egypt, and now he's going to be the deliverance of his family. The command, this gracious command, has every need provided for. There are carts for the journey to carry them. Now, when you think about these carts, I'm not talking about some rickety old thing pulled by a donkey. These are Pharaoh's carts. These are the Rolls Royces, the Bentleys of their era. There are carts for the journey. There's clothing, there's money, there's donkeys loaded with the best things, all the provisions, the best things of Egypt, all to provide for Jacob and for his journey to Egypt, a foretaste of those things, the best things, the good things of the land of Egypt, of which Pharaoh invites him to come and partake. A foretaste of those good things. It's a promise. The command is a promise that they would be received, that they would dwell with Joseph in the land and live on those best things, those good things of the land of Egypt. And Joseph, in verse 24, he sends them on their way with a reminder of his care and compassion. Verse 24, he says, "See that you do not become troubled in the way." Well, what trouble might they get into? Well, you can imagine the conversation perhaps on that journey back to Canaan. Who is going to tell Jacob? What are they going to say to Jacob, their father? How are they going to tell him the truth about what happened to Joseph? Perhaps Joseph is worried that they would argue and fall out on the way about who should take responsibility, who should stand up, who should speak. Perhaps he was worried that they might try and cook up some other scheme or plan to hide the truth from Jacob. So he tells them, "Do not become troubled in the way." Joseph has a care and concern for them. He wants them to return safely. And so he gives them Pharaoh's command, and he sends them with his love and compassion, with this royal invitation, which has echoes for us today of the gospel invitation, doesn't it? To come and to receive grace and life in Jesus Christ at no cost. The gospel invitation, the gospel offer is a command with every need provided for. With the faith and the grace and the means which we need to come to him. He gives us a foretaste of every good thing. And he tells us to come. Now, historically, this command, this invitation to Jacob and his sons marks the beginning of a time of isolation for them. An isolation for the people of Israel. A time when the family will be able to grow into a nation without being swallowed up by the people of the surrounding lands. We've already seen the dangers of that in the life of Judah, who abandoned the covenant community, at least for a while, and spent time living among the Canaanites, taking a family from among them. But instead, God providentially brings them through this command, through this invitation, into the land of Egypt, where they will be safe, where they will be provided for, and where they can't be swallowed up by the culture and the society around them and the people around them. Eventually, of course, it would lead them into a time of slavery, of servitude. But God has already spoken about this. God already told, back in chapter 15, he told Abraham exactly what would happen. Chapter 15, "Know certainly," said the Lord to Abraham, "that your descendants will be strangers in a land which is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also, the nation they will serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions." This was not a surprise to God. This did not take him by surprise. This was all part of God's plan and his providence. All parts of his working to deliver his people. And in Christ, as we've said, God commands all people everywhere to come to him in repentance and faith. To repent and believe the good news of the forgiveness, of the reconciliation that he has won for us. Of deliverance, of hope, of life, of joy. Of life and joy eternal. It is a gracious command out of his love and his compassion, for the Son who suffered for all who are truly his, to deliver all his people. It is a command in which every need is provided. He grants us the faith that we need, the grace and strength you need for the journey, and he calls upon you to take it. He will feed you by his words. He will carry you in his arms. and bring you to the point of full reconciliation and full deliverance to receive those good things, those eternal things, those spiritual things that he has for you in Christ, that inheritance incorruptible. It is a gracious command with a wonderful provision. The second scene occurs in Canaan when the sons of Jacob return, and it is a convincing testimony and a living hope. A convincing testimony and a living hope. Verses 25 to 28 of chapter 45. Now, we're not given a lot of detail about the conversation, about what happened between Jacob and his sons when he arrived back home. Whether they confessed fully and explained to him exactly what had happened, we don't know. We're not given that information. Because they've already been forgiven. Joseph has forgiven them. God has forgiven them. And they've been reconciled. So there's no need to go over that ground again. But what we are told is really important and is critical for our understanding of what's going on in this passage. They deliver the message to their father that Joseph has given them. They tell their father that Joseph is alive and that he is governor over all of Egypt. But Jacob doesn't believe them. He won't believe them. And why should he? His sons have proven pretty untrustworthy, pretty unfaithful. When you consider all that's happened, all that they've been through. As a family, you can kind of understand. You can understand Jacob too, not wanting to hope that Joseph lives. Could he stand his heart to be broken again? He's in a bad place, Jacob. Spiritually, he's in a bad place emotionally, and he has been since Joseph was lost to him some 20 years in the past. He won't dare to believe that the words of his sons are true. But there are two things which come together to provide to Jacob a convincing testimony that Joseph was alive, even though he didn't see him. They are the words of Joseph and the provision that was made. The testimony of Joseph and the provision that was brought to him. Jacob's fears and doubts are overcome by the grace and by the kindness of his beloved son. Hearing his words, even secondhand as they came to him through his other sons, seeing the transport and the provision that was made for that journey, hearing that command, that call to come and to dwell with Jacob, with Joseph. And what does it say in verse 27? They told him all the words that Joseph had said to them. And when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. There's a renewal of faith, a renewal of a living hope within that man who was so downcast for so long. A transformation because Joseph is alive. Joseph lives, and it's enough for Jacob, but not Jacob. Not Jacob. Look at verse 28, Israel. Israel said, it is enough. Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob, and it's used very sparingly of him personally. But when it is used, we need to pay attention because something's changed. Something's different. Sometimes we see Jacob behaving as Jacob, and he's been doing that for 20 years. But sometimes we see him behaving as Israel. We see that God works and transforms the life of this sad, lonely man. And his name is called Israel. Because his hope revived, his spirit revived. He once again had a living hope in God, because Joseph is alive. And with a sense of urgency, this call to depart in verse 28, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. This word of living hope and joy that Joseph lives, along with the testimony of the provision that he has made for him, rekindles the hope and the belief in Jacob. And he's called Israel. He cannot stay away. He cannot refuse the invitation. He cannot refuse the command. The carts and the provisions were very much needed. But the greatest thing, the best thing, is that Joseph lives. The carts and all the goods that were sent to him, they were just a means to an end. At the end of the journey was Joseph. And Israel at last sees that God has been working. He's been working in Joseph. He's been working in his brothers. He's been working in the famine, in the circumstances of the life. He's been working in Potiphar and his wife. He's been working in that forgetful cupbearer and in Pharaoh himself. All that God has brought about has been for the good of his people, to deliver his people, for the good of Jacob, for the good of Israel. He sent Joseph ahead of them to preserve a posterity for them, an inheritance, to save their lives by a great deliverance. And not just Jacob and his sons, but God's own covenant through which the Messiah would come. All designed to glorify the greater Joseph. The greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true deliverer, the full deliverer of God's people. And the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, lives. God rules and overrules and says to Jacob and to you, do not fear, I will go with you. That Joseph was alive was enough. It was enough for Jacob. How much more then is it enough for you and me that Jesus Christ is alive? He is all. He is glorious. And if we have him, we have everything. And he calls us to come to him. He commands us to come to him. To find our hope, our joy, the revival of our spirit, our everything in him. For the world will not satisfy. The world cannot satisfy. Humanity is always looking, isn't it, for happiness and for joy, moving from one thing to the next in hope of finding something that will satisfy, but nothing will satisfy us permanently. We always have to find something else, don't we? We always have to go and find the next thing to make us happy, and the next thing, and the next thing. But Jesus Christ is enough. He's alive. And he's enough. In him is fullness of joy. In him is renewal of spirit. In him is forgiveness and reconciliation. In him we find God. It is a convincing testimony and a living hope. The third and final scene takes place at the beginning of chapter 46, verses 1 to 7. And it takes place at Beersheba. Chapter 46 itself describes the journey to Egypt and those who took it. But first Jacob comes to this place, to Beersheba. And it is a joyful journey and a divine reassurance, a joyful journey and a divine reassurance. All of God's providences thus far for Jacob have been pointing him to Egypt. Everything that he's heard, everything he's seen is telling him to go to Egypt. The famine, Joseph being alive, the word of his sons, their testimony, the provision that's been made. The problem is that Egypt has a bad track record for this family. Things don't tend to go well when this family goes to Egypt. Indeed, his father, Jacob's father, lived in a time of famine in the land, and God told him explicitly, don't go down to Egypt. Remain in the land, and God provided for their needs. Is Egypt really going to be the place that is going to be safe for Jacob's wayward sons? Is it a place that will be safe for his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren? Is it really a place where they will find a welcome and provision made for them? Well, on the journey, they came to Beersheba. Beersheba is the southernmost point of the land of Canaan. It was the place where Jacob was brought up. It was the place where Jacob tricked his father into blessing him and where he fled from the anger of his brother Esau. Genesis 26 to 28 tells us that story. Jacob is on the very edge of the promised land. He's travelled and he's come to this place. A few more steps and he will leave the promised land. A land that he's never left in his life. The land that God has promised to give to his descendants. And he stands at the edge of that land. Is he really doing what God wants? Is he really following God's plan for his life? Jacob is an old man. Will he even make it? Will he even survive the journey? His confidence that we read about at the end of chapter 45 seems to give way somewhat to fear and doubt. And in a sense, we can understand that, knowing the history. But what does Jacob do? Jacob, Israel, seeks God at Beersheba. He comes with sacrifice. He comes with confession. He returns to God. He's been wandering for many years in misery and depression over the loss of his beloved son. But now he comes, he returns to God. Israel returns to God, asking what he should do. And God comes to him and calls him by name, Jacob, Jacob. And Israel responds, here I am. God answers him in the vision of the night and confirms to him what he had already made clear by his providence. He reassures Jacob as of his divine presence. I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Do not fear. And Jacob is relieved of his fear by God's promises. And there are four things briefly as we draw to a close this morning. Four things which God speaks to Jacob to relieve his fear. Firstly, he says, verse 3, I will make of you a great nation there. And it speaks of multiplication. I will make you a great nation there. God has already given this promise. He's already promised to make of Abraham's children, of Abraham's family, a great nation. But there's a word added here, isn't there? I will make you a great nation there. Because God is not restricted to the land of Canaan. He's not a small parochial God who is simply the God of this handful of people, this family. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. The nations are but a drop in the bucket to him. And God promises Jacob, I will make you. He promises Israel, I will make you a great nation there. A multiplication, that's the first one. Secondly, protection. Verse 4, I will. Note again, God says, I will. I will make you a great nation. I will go down with you. God promises to protect him. I will go down with you. You will get there, he promises Jacob. You won't die on the way. You're not going to run into some trouble on the journey. Everything has been provided for you, the carts, the provisions, and I will go with you, says God. And he goes with us too. He goes with us in the way as we take our journey in life. We go to a place where we will dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph. And he goes with us in the way, and he will see us there safely. Whatever obstacles we have to overcome in the way, he will provide for our needs. But the greatest thing is that he goes with us. And at the end of the journey, the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, awaits, and he lives. So we've got multiplication, we've got protection. Thirdly, and another, I will. I will bring you up. So he says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. This speaks of restoration. Because we know, and Jacob surely knows, the words that God spoke to his grandfather Abraham. That Israel would serve, God's people would serve a nation in a land that wasn't theirs. But that God would bring them out. And here again, he promises to take them through that place, to take them through that suffering, and to bring them out the other side. He promises to bring Israel, to restore Israel, and to bring them to that promised land. Because Egypt isn't the promised land. We've stressed that before, haven't we? Though there are some aspects that we see of it in the gospel. We see the gospel within the story of Joseph and Jacob and his sons. Israel's not the promised land. It's not the end game. And God promises to take them all the way through and restore them again. Fourthly, it's not an I will. We've got three I wills. That I will make you a great nation, multiplication. I will go down with you, protection. I will bring you up, restoration. Now, he says, Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. And the meaning of that is that it is Joseph who will close the eyes of Jacob in death. And what a comfort that is to this elderly man who hopes again to see his son, his long lost son. He hopes to see Joseph. This is his consolation, that his final years will be spent in the presence of his beloved son. What greater hope can we have than to spend eternity in the presence of the greater Joseph? To know his presence with us, even today, by his Spirit within us. And he gives us his Spirit if we come to him in repentance and faith. To know the presence of Jesus with us. That is our consolation in this world, and it will be our joy and glory in the next. That is the promise of God. And the promises of God here fill Jacob with confidence as he departs and takes his whole family with him into Egypt. And this is the deliverance that the narrative's been building up to. Jacob's deliverance, Israel's deliverance, the deliverance of God's people. And when we look at all that God did to provide for, to deliver, to help, to save Jacob, all the things, all the strings that he pulled, all the circumstances he arranged, all the suffering that Joseph went through, all the things that God did to honor his covenant with Abraham, and to both point to and bring about the glory of the greater Joseph. For in preserving and protecting Jacob and Abraham's family, God is working to that greater end, the greater Joseph, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. And Romans 8 verse 32 reminds us that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See what greater deliverance God offers to you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See what greater provision he makes for you and for me, for our needs, that we might come to him in safety, that we might ultimately spend eternity with the greater Joseph, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides for our needs as we go on the journey. He allays our fears by the promises of his grace and power, and brings us the consolation of his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.